Well, good morning. It's good to be here this morning. Having been through the First Peter, if you're here for most of our time through First Peter, I personally found it really, really helpful, especially on the theme of suffering. There's a lot of in First Peter on suffering. And I would also, if you haven't been here or missed a few, directed to the podcast, we have them all loaded up on the website of the podcast, and you can listen through First Peter, as much of it as you would like to. I believe they're all there. This morning, if you would open up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we will be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which continues the theme of suffering or is, in the context of it, a great deal with some specifics. And as I think Gavin probably made very clear many times, there is perhaps no greater marker of a true Christian than how he or she responds to affliction and persecution, which is the emphasis that Paul has in 2 Thessalonians. A believer's understanding of that persecution and response to it are a central component of a true love of God. The title for the message says, The Judgment at Christ's Coming. And so you might think it is a sermon about eschatology, about the second coming of Jesus. And it is, but it would be more accurate to say, as I discovered after doing more reading, it might be more accurate to say persecution in light of the judgment at Christ's coming. Persecution in light of Christ's coming. Unknown to me, the whole passage, far more than I thought, is set in the context of Christians under various afflictions and persecutions. This is the context Paul is talking about. Paul addresses the Thessalonian Christians in that light specifically. And the final judgment of God of mankind features prominently in that context. So let's read the text and ask God to help us to be transformed in our thinking and our preparation about these things. I'm going to read and then pray. I'm going to start actually in verse 3, though everything will be from 5 to 12. 2 Thessalonians starting in chapter 1 and verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we again ask for your help. We give you praise for your word, and we give you thanks for your truth that we just read. And Lord, ask for your help, your spirit, that you would give us insight and wisdom and understanding of it now, that you would give us both a knowledge of your word, an understanding of the gospel, and a zeal, Father, for you in accordance with it, that you would increase us in faith, you would prepare us and transform us for suffering, for persecution, for affliction, that we might be able to glorify you well, that we might look forward to you We ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have three basic points this morning, and I'll just say them as we move along through the text, pretty chronologically, or I guess not chronologically, pretty numerically. Point number one, affliction that glorifies God and fits us for heaven. It's really point one, and it's sort of two in one. Affliction that glorifies God and fits us for heaven. So I read verses 3 through 4 because we see in verses 3 through 4 that Paul is full of thanks to God and is boasting about this little church for one particular reason. He's boasting because their faith is growing, their love is increasing, and they are remaining steadfast in response to persecution and affliction. He says again, verse 3, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you and for one another is increasing. Therefore, because they're growing abundantly and their faith, their love is increasing, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." In other words, it isn't just that their faith and love is growing, though certainly it's that, but it's that it's growing in the midst of and response to external afflictions and persecutions. That's what Paul boasts about them to the other churches on his ministry track. He's got a bragging list that he whips out and says, look, consider them. He righteously boasts because of their endurance through persecutions. Paul boasted about this church because of their response to persecution. Paul, in this passage, as you might have noticed, doesn't really elaborate exactly what their reaction was like, but I think we can easily deduce from elsewhere that a Jesus-like response is the only response that Paul would boast about. They were getting slapped on the cheek, and instead of retaliating, they turned the other cheek. They were suffering affliction well by laying their life down, by giving their tunic when someone takes their coat. In other words, they lived as citizens of a particular kingdom. And that kingdom has one summarizing rule, the rule of love. Love God and love your neighbor, as Jesus showed them. This is, in very short form, the summary of certainly the kind of response they had to affliction and persecution from the outside. They responded in a Jesus-like way, and therefore Paul boasts of them. Therefore Paul gives thanks to God on their behalf. And then in verse 5, Paul goes on to further explain that their afflictions and persecutions are not an unfortunate happenstance of evil men. Though in some sense they are that, of course, an unfortunate situation of evil men and evil actions, perhaps similar to Joseph's brothers when Joseph was beaten up and sold into slavery by his brothers. It was certainly evil action. But similarly in that case, it was not merely an unfortunate happenstance, but he goes on in verse 5. More importantly, he says this, quote, verse 5, "This..." Their persecutions. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." At the beginning of that, the "this is evidence" is referring to their persecutions and afflictions. Those persecutions and the Thessalonians' Jesus-like response to them were evidence of something, Paul says. It was evidence of a particular thing. It was proving something. And what is it proving? What is Paul arguing that it was evidence of? It was proving that God is a righteous, just judge. He says again, quote, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God." That's what it's evidence of. This occurs all the time, of course. This was Paul's and every true Christian's deepest desire, to know and show the greatness of God. This is what he was concerned about here. When he says it was proving something, when he says it's evidence of something, it's evidence of God. And his deepest desire is to know him and therefore show the greatness of God, to drink at the fountain that satisfies, to gaze at the beauty of the Lord that evokes awe and joy. This is the center of what it is to know him. Displaying God is where Paul ends. In fact, at the end of this chapter, or at the end of this section, displaying God is where he ends. Before he moves into chapter 2, he says in verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. That's his desire. That's the culmination. So that Jesus might be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is God's intention in all things. All things are in fact made to make much of God. This is why God designed the world. From the stars and sky above, Psalm 19:1 says, to God making us at all, Isaiah 43:6 says, he created us for his glory. All things are made through him and for him, Colossians 1:16 says. Things are made, and ultimately they are for Jesus. They're made through him and for him. And so this is what Paul is concerned about. This is what he wants the evidence to show. It's to show and display something about God, specifically in this context, that he's a righteous judge. He's a just judge. It's confirming that. And of course, the obvious question when I was working through this was not immediately obvious to me. Perhaps, I don't know if you feel the same way. It wasn't. The question would be, of course, how exactly, though, is the Christian's persecution evidence of God's righteousness? How are Christians being afflicted and persecuted evidence of a righteous judge, evidence of God's righteousness? I think, well, in unbelief, certainly an unbeliever, and even in our own hearts that struggle to trust the Lord, we might be tempted to say rather that God's children or God's church suffering, the suffering of God's church and affliction of believers and persecution of believers is evidence of God's neglect. Is it not more neglectful that God is letting his believers suffer persecution, suffer affliction? It's not that, though I think it's worth pondering and considering. Certainly popular teaching nowadays would teach that very thing. To have persecution, to have affliction is the very opposite, and rather abundance and possession and blessing and health and wealth is evidence of God's blessing, always and forever. There's explicit teaching to that effect, let alone our own heart's temptation to think it, which is perhaps more dangerous. But it's not that. It works rather something like this. Steadfastness in persecution confirms that our suffering servant king is worth it. Steadfastness in persecution confirms that our suffering servant king is worth it. Steadfastness and self-sacrificial response to persecutors powerfully confirms God's self-sacrificial love in our hearts. It's really important, I think, that we catch this. Steadfastness and self-sacrificial response to persecutors powerfully confirms God's self-sacrificial love in our hearts. And this is everywhere. We went through this a number of times, more times than I'm sure I remember. But 1 Peter 3:9 says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. A simple exhortation, a common exhortation, a familiar exhortation I think, to anyone who has grown up in anywhere Christian circles, and yet an extremely difficult, hard, impossible thing to do outside of the grace of God, to not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but return with a blessing, to not return a threat with a threat or a threat even perhaps with force, but with a blessing. Students have heard me quote Lewis to this effect often, but in the context of forgiveness, Lewis says, everyone thinks the idea of forgiveness is swell until they have someone to forgive. It's a great concept. Yes, forgiveness, the world, love, you know, forgiveness is everything, and then you have someone to forgive, and it becomes a whole other ballgame. Jesus says in Luke 6:28, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. As many of you, I think, can attest, and often comes to my mind as a challenge, how do you actually love and respond to someone who you are even simply frustrated with, let alone someone who hates you? Can you pray for them? Or do you pray for them? In other words, if you are in Christ, a new creation has been born. This reborn language we talked in Sunday school, to be reborn is not just Christian lingo. There's actually discussion of something that's new from something that was old. Previously, a response in that way was impossible, but if you are in Christ, something new has been born. One who loves his enemies because Jesus has first loved us. And when that happens, that gives credit and glory to God. That's what happens in that exchange. God gets glory, for only in the kingdom of God do such things truly happen. And they must happen for us as believers. This kingdom is different. No other kingdom of man will produce this kind of community. Not really. Not genuinely. Talk is cheap. Everyone talks about loving and forgiving, but no other kingdom of man will produce this kind of community. No other law of man will cause the heart of man to act in this way, without the sword and without threat. So from Stephen's death, the first martyr who stood there and received the rocks that were thrown at him, to even popular literature, if you've read Uncle Tom's Cabin, the testimony of the power of God to live like Jesus in the face of hateful persecution. When you read stories of that account, even fictional ones or pseudo-fictional ones, it moves you mightily and it glorifies the Lord. It speaks of God's grace. It speaks of God's power to change us and produce something that honors the Lord. And it fits us. In God's gracious providence, suffering, affliction, specifically affliction and persecution in this context. He doesn't seem to be speaking of suffering in general, but of affliction and persecution. In God's providence are one of our good surgeon's tools to produce in us that which is lovely in his sight. Affliction and persecution is our, in the hand of our Lord, produces in us that which he loves. That's which is lovely. Affliction, in other words, fits us for heaven, for being present with the Lord. It fits us. It changes us. The rest of verse 5 again, this is where this idea comes from, says, quote, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Afflictions are a necessary part of God's development of our souls. John Piper says this, quote, it is utterly crucial how we respond to suffering in our lives. It is God's school for heaven. He goes on, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, that afflictions are producing our eternal weight of glory. They're producing that in us, afflictions are. They're producing our eternal weight of glory. And in Romans 8:17, he said we will be, quote, fellow heirs with Christ if we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. In some important sense, obviously, from Romans 8:17, the being glorified with the Lord is conditional. We will be fellow heirs with Christ if we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. End quote there of Piper and Paul. Of course, Paul taught them and prepared them for affliction, as is taught in the scriptures a great deal. He prepared them. He said in his first letter to the Thessalonian church in chapter 3, verses 3 through 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he said, quote, let no one be moved by these afflictions. He was encouraging them to respond in a certain way. Don't be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. We are destined for affliction. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. Paul was a bit of a downer. That's the child's interpretation. Oh, here we go again, Paul. We kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. The eye roll on the Sunday morning. Like, here we go again, right? Just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Paul prepared them for this. He told them it was coming. Romans 5 says, quote, we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice, in fact, not merely persevere, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, Romans 5, 3 and following. So clearly in the scriptures, our faith as believers must have a tested genuineness. And that testing is in the fire of affliction, as Peter says elsewhere. It must have a tested genuineness, and it is in the fire of affliction. Among other things, it is the fire of affliction. Now the phrase considered worthy here certainly tripped me up. It tripped up anybody who wrote about it they took note of it and wanted to explain. The phrase considered worthy that comes up a couple times could also be put counted worthy. Counted worthy. G.K. Beale argues that counted worthy is a better rendering, protecting us from the idea that we can somehow earn or achieve our worthiness. Right? If we just get enough suffering, you seek suffering out as much as possible, you seek persecution, you speak up in really bad ways, so someone, you know, persecutes you and you feel better about yourself. I'm being made worthy. He wants to protect us from the idea, and that it's simply a better understanding of what Paul is getting at. Because we know, of course, God calls us while we are yet sinners, precisely to accept and make us new while we're unworthy. He accepts us and forgives us while, and very precisely because we're unworthy, to demonstrate his grace and love. There isn't a gradual increase of worthiness by which then God forgives. It's specifically complete unworthiness, and therefore God forgives, so that he's seen to be forgiving. It shows his love this way. Beale, same author, uses an analogy here to understand what's going on with the being made worthy situation, so that we might be counted worthy he uses the idea of a football ticket. He says, I'm just going to quote him because I found it helpful. Quote, you must pay money to obtain entry to a professional football game. In order to enter the stadium, however, you must present a ticket at the gate. He asks, is it the money that provides access to the game or the ticket? Is it the money that provides access to the game or the ticket? Both. But ultimately, the money paid is what really gets you in, though you must, of course, have the ticket as evidence that you really paid the price for the game. The payment is the cause of the ticket. And Beale adds, he says, quote, the telltale sign of genuine Christians is their willingness to identify with Christ in the way of faithfulness, in suffering, leading to worthiness. The ticket must be presented, but it has been bought and paid for by Jesus. Elsewhere, John Piper argues that considered worthy can be better understood as fitting, the word I use for the subtitle. Be considered worthy could be considered, be understood as a fitting. It is fitting that we would follow in our Savior's path, which is a cross-bearing path. We want to be made fitted. We are fitted for heaven through that which God ordains for us to suffer. So a Christ-like endurance through suffering is evidence of the genuineness of God's love that confirms God's kingdom, which proclaims his excellency. He is far more excellent. And part of his excellency is, as Paul began, his justice. This is part of God's excellency, God is good, in other words, and he will by no means pardon the guilty. This is the first of Paul's two motivating reasons that he gives to explain the Christian's steadfastness and to encourage them. He's explaining why they're remaining steadfast, why he boasts and praises God for them, and he's writing to encourage them in their steadfastness toward it more. And the first one is God's justice. And this is also point number two. God is just. There is no unjust affliction. God is just, no unjust affliction. Verses 6 through 7. He continues, verses 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Remaining steadfast through persecution does not mean one disregards what is right or wrong. In other words, it's not pretending that persecution isn't evil. It is not simply being afflicted and saying in some ultimate way, no biggie. It's no big deal. I forgive you. No big deal. Forget about it. You know, somehow you've just been sanctified and your response to evil, you just don't respond in that way. You're just above it, right? You're just at peace and you can sit and no big deal. People can slap you and no big deal. And you just don't consider it. It's not part of the consideration. That's not what's going on in a Christian's mind. It's not no big deal. Evil is real. And Paul is getting at the justice of God to make this point for them, to encourage them, and to explain their steadfastness. Evil will be justly responded to. We live in a moral universe. We don't live in a moral universe. We live in a world in which God has created and God is good, and therefore evil will be responded to. As he begins to address this, God considering it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, the basic principle seems to be one of the, I think this is the Latin, the lex talionis, what we understand that the punishment should fit the crime. An eye for an eye is the idea here, is a justice principle. This justice principle was and is a limiting principle. Jesus surpasses it, but it was actually a good, helpful thing. It was a limiting principle that would curb excesses in retributive justice, in responses to evil in the justice system in Israel and elsewhere. And in God's perfect wisdom and knowledge, justice will be perfect. This is who he is. It can't be otherwise. It's who he is. It's who our God is, who God is. God will afflict in perfect proportion those who afflict in this life and likewise grant relief to the afflicted. The punishment will be in response to the persecution, and it will be in perfect proportion. And therefore, leaving vengeance to the Lord, as we're commanded elsewhere, does not justify a corresponding attitude of something like, you know, in the midst of persecution, oh yeah, you just wait, you'll get yours, right? In the back of my mind, you're allowing the persecution, you're doing your best not to be angry, and you can't wait for them to get there someday. That's why you're waiting for vengeance from the Lord. That's not the attitude a Christian is called to. Leaving vengeance to the Lord, rather, makes room for repentance for the wrongdoer. For instance, heaping burning coals on their head. When one responds like Jesus, the Lord can and does choose to grant repentance and conviction of sin for one's evil ways when someone responds like Jesus, instead of responding like any other sinner, which is a punch back to the face. There's nothing there that's hard to explain. I get punched in the face and I want to punch you in the face. But when you respond in love, you heap burning coals on their head. Leaving vengeance to the Lord also reminds us, and was Paul's intention to remind the Thessalonians, that God is good. Leaving vengeance to the Lord reminds us that God is good. He's just. He is not sweeping injustice under the cosmic rug. We can know for a certainty, in other words, that justice will be done. It will be done. There will remain no injustice in the universe. And of course, the question that anyone who has suffered for any length of time, or certainly under affliction or persecution, or suffering in general that has been a result of sin, can feel like, well, sure, but when? oftentimes, justice isn't meted out in this life to crimes committed. And so Paul addresses this. This is in his mind, eschatology, the coming of Jesus. When will it be done? Paul's answer is not fully in this life. Complete justice will be finally accomplished at the final judgment of Christ. That's when complete judgment will take place. When, in verse 7b, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so one very simple way to put this is that the Christian's perspective must always have an eternal perspective. We must always have an eternal perspective, the very one in which we, I think, are constantly tempted not to have. It certainly seems to me to be amplified by our immediate, instantaneous culture in which we live. Our food is done in seconds, and we want our justice to be done in seconds or minutes or days. Certainly not months or years or eternally, but we're called to have an eternal perspective in the Scriptures all the time. And when we do, we remember things like, there will be a day when Jesus will judge the living and the dead. All will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what they've done in the body, whether good or evil, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And those who have continued in evil, who have not obeyed the gospel, will suffer a certain punishment in proportion to the crime. And here, as Paul continues in his line of thinking, I think the sin that is in view is either changed or he simply deepens what he's getting at, meaning the persecutors and the afflictors were acting sinfully because of prior unbelief. Simply put, they were first unrepentant. They hated God. They disregarded the Lord. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, the truth that Paul says in Romans 1, everyone knows. God has made himself plain and we suppress it. And so they were first sinners, like the rest of mankind. They were first unrepentant, and thus, verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And so the just punishment, the just punishment for spurning the infinitely holy God is infinite in kind. It corresponds. It's proportional. Unbelievers will be under eternal punishment. They will be, in Paul's words here, eternally destroyed. And the center of that, the center of this punishment, it seems, is being separated from God. As Paul says, again, quote, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. To be separated from infinitely desirable and joyful glory. Eternally. Rather, for those in this position, the only presence of God they will experience will be dreadful to them. You could perhaps say the infinitely desirable glory of God when undesired is dreadful. The presence of the Lamb will be dreadful, as Revelation says. One could talk a lot about this. I could talk a lot more about this. But it occurred to me simply to say, it seems to me, one of the things that comes from this, that an exhortation might simply be to say that we should respond to persecution, we should respond to affliction in such a way that the life of Jesus would convict of sin and save them from such a fate. Or would be a tool that God might use in his providence from such a fate, that we might heap burning coals on our enemies' heads, causing them to turn to the Lord by his good grace. He might grant repentance. That certainly ought to be an evangelistic desire of our souls. Now, the second motivating reason, and last one, that Paul gives for believers for his steadfastness is this, that Jesus is marvelously worth it. To be steadfast through persecution and affliction is the motivation of Jesus. Jesus is marvelously worth it. We ought to keep our eye on the ball as believers. We ought to keep our eye on the reward, on the goal, on the greatness of who Jesus is, like we know to do in every other field and discipline of our lives. We ought to think most highly spiritually, eternally, to keep our eye on the ball. Paul says, quote, when he comes, when Jesus comes, on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So this is interesting. Jesus is marvelous in all the ways in which you can imagine and more. He is marvelous, and he is coming with the intention of being seen as marvelous. This is in his intention. Notice this in the text. This is why he's coming, to be marveled at. It's not a happenstance. He won't look down and notice everyone gazing up at him and go, oh, I guess I'm glorious. I guess I'm quite marvelous. Oh, thank you for that compliment, right? That's not the intention in Jesus' mind. He's coming with the express intention to be marveled at, which means joy for those who marvel and glory for him. It's what he gets. That's what glory, in one sense, is. He is great. He is glorious. Look at him. Hey, turn. Look. He's amazing. And when you behold glory in that way, you get joy. That's who God is. It is necessary, I think you could say from this text, it is necessary to think of Jesus in this way, and certainly to know him in this way. To think and to be called to consider Jesus in this way. If you never have, if you have never really thought this way, that it's simply how you were raised, this is simply the right thing, the Bible is true, and therefore I'm a Christian, but you don't know and taste the Lord this way, it is quite possible that you don't know him or in such a season of sin that you no longer experience him in this way. It is necessary to know and experience Jesus in this way. He is the fountain of living waters. That's how Jeremiah 2 describes him. That's how he describes himself in John. He's a fountain of living waters which satisfies infinitely. He is a treasure hidden in a field, is Jesus' parable in Matthew 13. He's a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and went, and in his joy, he sold everything he had and bought that field. In his joy, in his motivating reason, his joy, he went and bought the field for the value that he found there. Jesus is marvelously worth it. Paul wants the believers to remember. He needs them to know and believe. And as Paul puts it here, this is the reason Jesus is coming. It is to be glorified and marveled at. This is why Paul can say things like this, this motivating reason, that Jesus is worth it through suffering and affliction and persecution. This is why he can say things, crazy things like this. This should sound crazy, I really think, in a very important sense, when we use a word like that, when I use it anyways. It should sound crazy to the world because it can't be explained in any other way than the supernatural grace of God, than the all-satisfying nature of who Jesus is. It causes you to confess sin. It causes you to do the hard work of sanctification because he's worth it. He says things like this in Romans 8:18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time, this life, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's a crazy thing to say, for someone like Paul, at least. Maybe it wouldn't be crazy for some well-to-do, you know, whatever, someone who's inherited their great-grandfather's wealth and doesn't do anything for life and lives on a yacht or whatever. I don't know. It would certainly have less of an effect, would it not? Perhaps, if their life is quote-unquote easy. But it's coming from the Apostle Paul, who suffered a great, great deal, likely more than any of us will, at least in certain ways. He says things like, I consider the sufferings of this present time not just lesser. He doesn't say lesser in comparison. The ways and the scale goes like this. He says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing. Don't even compare them to the glory that's to be revealed. When you consider the glory that will be revealed, it makes the things all but disappear in that comparative sense. Now, I think a word on the intention and order of events in how and why Jesus is coming back is helpful here. Piper made me see this, and this was helpful. Jesus is coming back for this ultimate purpose. I think you should. I think you can say, use words like this, maybe I do anyways a lot, maybe overdo it, whatever. Gavin can fix it next week. But Jesus is coming back for this ultimate purpose, to be glorified and marveled at. As a result, and by design still, with intention, but as a result, unbelievers will suffer the aforementioned punishment. It reads like this, with a slight ellipsis in the middle. They, unbelievers, will suffer the punishment when he comes to be glorified and marveled at. They will suffer punishment when Jesus comes to be glorified and marveled at. Jesus' highest intention is that unbelievers would turn from their sin and live such that they would also marvel. God does not delight in the death of even the wicked. He does not, from his heart, delight in it. But he says, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. Psalm 7:12, if a man does not repent, God will enact judgment and justice. And so Piper suggests that when Paul says Jesus will come, for instance, with flaming fire, as he does, Jesus will come with flaming fire, that he says this, quote, perhaps what Paul means is that he comes with flaming fire, is that the fire of God's unapproachable purity is the very flame that ignites the justice of hell. Perhaps what Paul means that he comes with flaming fire is that the fire of God's unapproachable purity is the very flame that ignites the justice of hell. It's a bit metaphorical, but I think that image is helpful in God's intention for what he's doing there. So in closing, God is shaping and fitting believers for heaven by his surgeon's knife of persecution. It is evidence of his righteous judgment. It's proof of something. Specifically, God is a righteous judge of his righteous judgment for his church, the citizens of that kingdom. Christians' response to affliction and persecution demonstrate his saving power and grace to create a new people. God is able, a people that live differently than the world's kingdoms. We can wait for the vengeance of God, both in hope of heaping coals on our enemies' heads and believing in God's good justice will always be done. We can know it. Paul closes his line of thought here again by praying in verse 11, "To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul wants Jesus to be glorified and the believer's resolve for good and work of faith in the midst of persecution does that in striking ways. God is the one making them worthy, both, as Philippians 2 says, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I think it is helpful. It certainly is helpful for me, at least, to acknowledge in complete actual closing here that I am certainly not, and I think it would be safe to say many of us are not well prepared for affliction and persecution. It certainly is my concern of my own soul. I, in many ways, have grown accustomed to a comfortable life. Perhaps you can identify with this. I presume many can. Perhaps even come to expect and assume it should and will last. Comfortableness, safety. I include myself in this disposition as much as my heart will allow me, at least as I just think and pray for that to be true of me. We might even have a sense of entitlement when it comes to our homes, our physical safety, our investments, our toys, and our general freedom as people in the Western American world. Many of those things can and often are good gifts when treated rightly, but our entitlement is a dangerous thing. None of us are prophets, of course, but anyone can read the Bible and know that suffering and persecution are bound to come to anyone who aspires to live a godly life. It's promised, in fact. So my closing prayer is simply that God may perhaps prepare us for that day and help us to apply it to all of our lesser and greater afflictions and sufferings that we have now and that will come. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your grace and patience with us, even now thinking about for perhaps many of us, Lord, our unpreparedness or unfamiliarity with persecution and affliction, and perhaps positively or more intentionally, Father, our own sin and lack of preparation and sinfulness of any laziness or entitlement or selfishness or greed, Lord, or any such things that would not show how great you are rather than living like, Lord, living like the world. So we pray for your forgiveness, and we know that we have it, Lord, if we are in you and if we come to you and just pray for you to prepare us, Father, that you would give us an increase of desire for you, an increase of belief in justice, that you are good and that Jesus is worth it. So, Father, we ask that you would help us. Would you create in us a clean heart, renew a right spirit within us that we might honor you well? Father, we thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.